Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10, and we'll begin our reading at verse 34. The book of Acts, chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began with from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Most of you know I grew up in Michigan, and years ago my mother bought this for me. And this is a sweatshirt that has a bunch of the old shipwrecks on there. I wish I had this in a big poster. And on the front, this one is the Edmund Fitzgerald. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning in the introduction. But shipwrecks. On November 10th of 1975, the freighter Edmund Fitzgerald left Duluth with a load of iron ore bound for Cleveland. She was sailing across the length of Lake Superior from west to east. Lake Superior is the largest freshwater lake in the world, and at its deepest is over 1,000 feet deep. It is a monstrous thing. You cannot see across it. And I have been to most of the Great Lakes in my life, and even in the summertime, I have seen waves crashing on the beach that were 7 or 8 feet high. You don't think of that coming from a lake, but you do get things like that. And the Edmund Fitzgerald was 729 feet long. That's over 100 feet longer than the Space Needle is high. And again, you don't think of the ships, the boats on the Great Lakes being so big because they have to go through the locks. So these things are not really a little bit wider than this room, maybe half again tops. But they're these great big, huge, long, narrow things going up and down lakes carrying all kinds of freight and cargo. And when the Edmund Fitzgerald was built and launched in 1958, it was the longest, the biggest ship, biggest freighter on the Great Lakes. A great storm descended with winds of over 60 miles an hour in November of 1975. And the ship was listing because of the water coming on board. And the waves were high enough that they were going over the bow of the ship. She was being followed by another ship 10 miles back. And the radar went out on the Edmund Fitzgerald. A number of communications went out on the ship as she was sailing. She was trying to make it to Whitefish Bay on the east end of Lake Superior. And the last radio contact that they had was, "We're holding our own." Most of us take the same attitude. "I'm doing all right." And I endeavored to share the gospel one time with a dying woman who only lived another day or two. She was up at University of Washington Medical Center. And she looked at me and said, "I'm okay." And if you had seen what this poor, poor woman looked like, you'd know she was not okay. The determination that I don't need help, that I can handle it on my own, and that everything will be fine, is an effort to avoid the inevitable. The reality is that we are not okay, we are not all right, and we are not in reality holding our own. Our condition requires and demands, really, a Savior. And by God's grace, we have one, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior from the consequences of our sin, the Savior from eternal death, the Savior from damnation, the giver of eternal life, the giver of a relationship with Almighty God. He is the Savior of all who will receive Him. The Edmund Fitzgerald radioed, "We're holding our own." 10 minutes later, she was lost from communication and radar. Years later, they found the wreckage in 520 feet of water, about 15 miles outside of the opening of Whitefish Bay. We're holding our own. Every year on November 10th at the Old Mariners Church on the Detroit waterfront, the bell chimes 29 times for the 29 men lost in that shipwreck. In our text in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that will call upon him." Let's start looking at first at the benefit that the Jewish people had, the covenant people, the heirs of the promises, a bunch of covenants, promises that God had made to this particular nation. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. And by the way, all but the Mosaic covenant are still binding today. And by the way, also, those three that are still binding are not limited in their scope to the covenant people. The Jewish nation was the recipient of the scriptures, of God's revelation, his revelations of himself, having the gospel in the book that they revered. The gospel is not a New Testament phenomena. The gospel is there in the Old Testament, trusting God by faith. The idea of a substitutionary atonement is right there in Isaiah 53. We see it to an extent in Psalm 22 as well, and there's a few other places where we see this idea of God himself providing a substitute to pay the penalty for sinful humanity. The Jew had great advantages. They were adopted as a people by God, cited there in Exodus chapter 22, or chapter 4 rather, in verses 22 through 23, a people selected for himself, a witness to God on the earth. Now, as I was sharing with somebody before the service this morning, that if you look at God's, the history of Israel in the Old Testament, I was reading this morning. If you look at Israel being a witness to the nations of God, that this is the people that God has revealed himself to. This is the people that they have laws and a culture and everything else that is vastly different than everybody around them. And that they were to be a witness to the world of the God who created all that is. And there was only a little window of time, and that was the middle of Solomon's reign, where they actually fulfilled that purpose. The nations came to Solomon to hear his wisdom. They saw the temple, they saw the worship that was there, and they came away with great respect for Solomon and a reverence for Solomon's God. And yet, sin dragged the whole thing down toward the end of his reign. He lapsed into idolatry, and we see that this roller coaster, and Israel never regained that place of preeminence that they might hold God aloft as a light, as a beacon to the nations about them. But they had that privilege. They had the glory of God in their presence, the Shekinah, the visible presence of God, the sign of his dwelling among the people. It filled their tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. It filled Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. And it departed from Jerusalem shortly before the fall of that city in Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 4 and in chapter 11. But it will return when Messiah returns in Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 5. I already mentioned the covenants. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. We have the Mosaic covenant. That's what that all those laws and obligations were. The centerpiece there is the Ten Commandments and then the few chapters around that in Exodus chapter 20. But all the rest of Leviticus and so on are all components of that thing. We have the Palestinian covenant, which is a subset, really, of the Mosaic covenant. That the land belongs to Israel by promise, but their ability to occupy it is tied to their obedience. There's a condition involved. We have the Davidic covenant, that one of David's heirs would sit on his throne forever. The Davidic throne, an earthly throne. This will be fulfilled in Messiah's rule. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, it says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Promises that will eventually be fulfilled when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom. We have the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which our Lord said, we have this in recorded in several places, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, passage that I cite when we do the Lord's Supper here, says, "This cup is the new covenant or New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." that Christ's sacrifice is what allows the new covenant to be. What does the new covenant bring about? There's a whole bunch of things that deal with Israel specifically. Israel is mentioned by name in that place. But there's something that happens in conjunction with all this that is a great blessing to all peoples, and that is God can actually forgive sin. You're saying, isn't there something, are you saying that God can't normally forgive sins? Absolutely. God is a just God. He must punish sin. But he cannot arbitrarily forgive sin. The justice must be satisfied, and that's why Christ died on Calvary's cross. Christ died in our place. Christ suffered on our behalf. He had no sin to bear of his own. He died for all of us, that we might have forgiveness if we choose to ask for it. That is the new covenant. Enables sin to actually be forgiven. Now, the Jews had all this. This is all recorded in the Old Testament. They had all this information. Great benefit, great privilege. The giving of the law, the scripture. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul, who was a Jew, says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God." They were given the scripture. They had the Old Testament, God's revelation of himself. They had the service, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, the idea that the wages of sin is indeed death. That's why you had the sacrifice of the lambs and the oxen and so forth there on the altar. It was to demonstrate that sin has a penalty. And that penalty is death. And also to convey the concept of the substitutionary atonement, that an animal is dying in someone's stead. Types and illustrations of Messiah's atonement and rule. And they had all those promises, which, by the way, will ultimately be fulfilled. The promises to the patriarchs, the promises to the nation. Did they all believe? They did not. And that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about here in Romans. That the promises will be fulfilled, even though at this stage of time, only a remnant of the Jewish people are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will come a day, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 11, that all Israel will believe. But in the meantime, it's only a remnant. And the same thing's true among the Gentiles. There's just a gleaning of a few here and there. A small number are gleaned from among the mass of people. Because salvation is the grace and mercy of God, and it is simply received by faith. It isn't by our heritage. It isn't by our own efforts. We've seen that time and again throughout the scripture. It is the grace of God, and we simply trust God for it. That's all there is to it. And as simple as salvation is, the vast majority of humanity, even those hearing the gospel and having an understanding of what this is all about, will reject the gospel message. They insist that they can do it themselves. Human pride keeps people from humbling themselves and accepting what they cannot earn and can only receive as a gift. That is salvation. And for the Jewish people, that's how they receive it. That is how it is to be received. And then it also says in our text, look, going back to verse 12, it says, "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek." We'll say, well, what about the Turk? What about the Roman? What about the Egyptian? What about the Syrian? What about those other folks that were on there? Well, the Greek term is a term that's used here in reference to Gentiles collectively. It's in contrast to the Jews. This is the rest of us. As far as I know, I have absolutely no Greek heritage, and yet this is talking about me and talking about you. If you're not a Jew, that is. This is the rest of us, those who are not Jews. Now, in the first century when this was written, the vast, vast, vast majority of those who would be Gentiles were pagans. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping gods of human creation, human imagination. They were worshipers of the creation rather than the Creator. Going back to Romans chapter 1, that's what that's all about. Gods of their own imaginations. Gods that were, and by the way, they don't do this now, I don't suppose. I had a really goofy but really good 6th grade social studies teacher. And we actually went through and discussed Greek and Roman mythology in 6th grade. And I still remember some of this stuff. And one of the things that stood out to me is, you know, you had this big pantheon of gods. You had the god who was over this area and this area. And they had all these different gods. Either they were local or they dealt with certain facets of creation. But you know what was interesting about all the gods of the Greek and Roman pantheons? They were all corrupt. They were all at least as wicked as the people who worshiped them. And the reason is that people make gods in their own image. If I can lower the morality of a god that I worship, that makes me look pretty good in contrast. If he's no better than I am, then I must be pretty good. If I don't have a God who is holy, if I don't have a God who is truly just and so on, then he does not worship, he does not warrant my worship other than the fact that I may fear what he might do to me. He is not worthy because of his character. And so people create gods in their own image. But the Bible says there is truly only one God, regardless of what people may say. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So not only does that verse declare that there's only one God, but if you want to have access to that God, there's only one mediator, and you have to go through Christ. Salvation for the Gentile is exactly the same as the Jew. It doesn't matter what the background is. It doesn't matter what the heritage is. It doesn't matter anything about those things. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Salvation is identical for the Jew and for the Gentile. The Jew may have greater privilege, greater opportunity, greater information, more knowledge, but he's no different than the Gentile as far as how he is going to receive the grace and mercy of God, because it's always and always has been and always will be by faith. And it's the same Lord overall. For the same Lord is overall is rich unto all that call upon him. He is the same Lord, abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. We're talking about this a little bit in the Sunday school hour. The benefits that we receive in the here and now, and sometimes we don't notice them. Sometimes we might be going through all kinds of trials and tribulations. We don't focus on the blessings that we receive. We look at all our trouble and focus on that. But it doesn't matter what your circumstances are right now. If you know Christ as Savior, you have all kinds of temporal blessings. When God saves you, you receive the forgiveness of sins. And one of the things that happens at the instant of your salvation, not a later blessing, but something happens at the instant of your salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells you. He convicts you. He does all. He gives you understanding in the Scripture. He gives you confidence in your salvation. He gives you the grace and power necessary to serve God the way you're supposed to. We have peace and joy as we yield ourselves to God. We have a new family. I enjoy the greeting time here, because even if I finish earlier or I'm got sidetracked or I'm got to deal with something else, and watch you folks interact with one another. We have a big family here. And when we come to know Christ as Savior, God brings us into a family. And we have brothers and sisters, and by the way, if you don't get along with one another, you better hurry up and figure out how to do it, because you're going to have to deal with each other for all eternity. Of course, by then we'll be glorified and all the problems will be taken care of. But we have a relation, a new family, brothers and sisters. We have the promises of God, from God himself, God who cannot lie. He can't say something and then say, "Oh, I didn't really mean it," and then come, unless there are conditions in the original promise. He can't do that. If God makes a blanket promise, he must fulfill that. And if we haven't seen the fulfillment yet, we're just waiting for the yet. It will come to pass. Those are things that God has given to us now. And there's a bunch of other things as well. And then as far as eternity is concerned, we're looking at glorification. We will be free from sin-corrupted flesh. We will be free from sorrow. We will be free from pain. God will take all these things away from us. We will have full sanctification. We will truly be holy. God tells us to be holy, and we can't do it in the here and now because we're wrestling with this flesh. But someday we will be free from sin's very presence in body, soul, and spirit. There's going to come a day when we will rule and reign with him forever. And right now Christians are mocked and despised, and in a great many places around the world are imprisoned, denied standard human rights. But that'll all be fixed and changed down the road. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We have been dealing with fires. You go outside and says, "Man, we're getting some of that smoke again." And we deal with all kinds of things. We look at this world. We had hurricanes. My daughter on, I think it was Monday. Was it just this past Monday? Seems like forever. They didn't cancel classes, but boy, she had 40-mile-an-hour winds whipping her around there at school. In South Carolina, they had all kinds of things. I had a friend who lives in Tampa,
and about 4 or 5 days before the hurricane went through Florida, my brother called him and said, "Dan, if you want to get out, we'll be happy. You want to fly out, we'll be happy to put you up for however long. We can put you up here for 4 or 5 days, no problem at all." He said, "Nah, supposed to go up the east coast to Florida." Well, it switched, and Tampa was supposed to be bullseye. Thankfully, it didn't happen that way. So he called him again and says, "Well, it's changed. You're still welcome." He says, "I can't get out of here. There's no gas and the freeways are packed. I'm trapped. And so after the fact, very grateful about this, my brother called him or texted him the day after the hurricane, and he said, "The power didn't even go out." So grateful for that. But we deal with things like that. We deal with the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the volcanoes. We deal with war. We deal with all kinds of things, plague and disease and limitations. All those things are going to be banished. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are going to have a perfect, glorified creation. And we will rule and reign with him in that place forever. It will never end. This is the eternal home of the child of God. Now, that's cause for rejoicing. And by the way, that's why we have a whole section in our hymnal dealing with heaven. The Bible doesn't spend nearly as much time talking about heaven as the hymnal does. You ever notice that? Because we're fixated on that. But we're looking forward to that because you know what? By and large, looking around the world and dealing with ourselves and other people, you know, life stinks. At least from a human perspective and from our very limited perception. But we've got some great stuff ahead of us that will never be tainted by the troubles we say. And say, "Well, that's because you've got a problem. The stink is you." Well, you know what? That's probably true. But you know what? When I'm glorified, I won't have that problem anymore. It's kind of interesting. Do you know that when we're all glorified, we won't have any conflicts with one another? That's a cause for rejoicing as well. That's a cause for rejoicing. All those are the things that we will receive because it's the same Lord over all. And he is rich to all that call upon him. And then he quotes from Joel 2:32. This is from the Old Testament. The Jew had this. It says for in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, let's define our terms, the idea of a call. I may get a call. All right. Somebody communicating with me. Call can have several different ideas in the Bible. There's a number of different places where that term is used. It is used for prayer. I will call upon God. Elijah says that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24. It's used for praise and worship in the temple there. That term is used a number of different times throughout the Psalms. There's a couple of places in Psalm 116, for example, where it is used. It's a term used for praise. It's a term also used for believing and trusting. When Paul was persecuting the early church, he was pursuing those and persecuting those who had called upon Jesus Christ. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a universal call. It's extended to everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or female. It doesn't matter what your nationality or race is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your past is. Some people are, you know, it's kind of interesting. As you share the gospel with people who are immoral and know it, and feel kind of guilty about it, but they figure, it's kind of, those are some of the best people to share the gospel with because they acknowledge their guilt. It's the upstanding moral person that is hard to witness to because they are self-righteous. But the fact of the matter is the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it doesn't matter whether you, in the past, you're moral or immoral. And by the way, the immorality aspect, or those who think they're moral, there is no sin beyond the forgiveness of God other than unbelief. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about theft or infidelity or even murder. You look at, we have murderers in the scripture who were men of great faith. Moses murdered an Egyptian and hid him in the sand, it says in the book of Exodus. David murdered Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. And Paul persecuted the church. And he talks about putting people to death. People who are murderers, and yet they found the grace of God. They found that God's grace was sufficient for all sin. It doesn't matter the scope of your sin. It doesn't matter the depth of it. God has provided forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about your background, whether you're rich or poor, religious or non-religious. I remember we were holding a vacation Bible school in Brooklyn. Your daughters were both there. Holding a vacation Bible school in Brooklyn, New York. And we're inviting neighborhood kids to come to this thing. And if you've ever been to New York City is one of the most cosmopolitan places you'll ever be. You can have a four-block radius, and you're going to come across probably a half a dozen or more languages and people from all over the world. And as we're going door to door trying to invite people to come in or talking to the kids that are playing on the sidewalk, hey, we're going to have a vacation Bible school over here at the Memorial Baptist Church just around the corner over here. You're welcome. Oh, I'm a Muslim. I'm a Buddhist. So I said, that's okay. You can still come. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. If you will receive Christ, you can receive the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter whether you're educated or uneducated. And by the way, the gospel is not in and of itself a foolish thing. It is a wise thing. I know people that have earned doctorates who trust Christ as Savior. Matter of fact, I've known a couple of guys that have two earned doctorates that know Christ as Savior, trusting Him, walking with Him. We have a tendency as we go through our education system that denies and hates God. I had a professor in college who was denied his PhD even though he had done all the work and did everything else out and did fine in all of his work. They wouldn't give him his PhD because he was a creationist. And that was back in the 60s. And the university, by the way, was Syracuse. Educated and uneducated. We have a tendency to educate God out of our thinking in our system. But if we actually acknowledge the truth and see what's out there, this all fits with reality. This is not in contradiction to what is. The gospel is the truth. And so it doesn't matter what your background is, what your status is in the culture, anything else, or whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, the gospel is available to all who will call on the Lord. And it's an earnest call. It's demonstrated by Paul's burden for the Jewish people. Remember, he is a Jew. I mentioned just a few moments ago that he was a persecutor of the church, and then God got a hold of him there in Acts chapter 9. I think it's 9. We had the whole thing on the Damascus Road. The Lord appeared to him. And all of a sudden, he realized, I am 180 degrees out of focus. I am persecuting the God that I, at least in theory, worship and wish to revere. And he submitted himself to the Lord. He had a love, a burden for the Jewish people who had a zeal, he says, for the scriptures. They have a zeal for God, but he says, but not according to knowledge. They have a misunderstanding of what this is all about. And he had a passion for these people. He was willing to suffer to reach them with the gospel, and he prayed earnestly for their salvation. We see that in verse 1 of the chapter we're looking at. We look at the efforts to persuade people to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 28, verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed a day unto him, there came unto him, many unto him, unto his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And by the way, it does say, and some believed. But he focused on persuading them from the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The purpose, Paul's purpose as he traveled about was to persuade men that the gospel was true, that we are in need of a Savior. It was an effort to have people understand, to persuade them of the truth of this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He testified and exhorted them, encouraged them, to believe. And of course, we have this burden, and I think every true believer has this burden that others may have what we have. And frankly, we ought not to keep our mouths shut. We, matter of fact, it should be all we could do to keep ourselves contained under some circumstances, but we must tell the message of this gospel. We have everlasting life. We do it through the list of all the things that God has promised us in the here and now, all the things that we have to anticipate in the hereafter, and we keep this to ourselves. And it isn't like giving it away is going to take anything from us. We must share this gospel. We want others to have what we have. And we're burdened for friends and for family and neighbors and so forth. At least we ought to be. And it says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, as Paul was testifying before Herod, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds, as he held up his chained hands. A desire that all would be as he is, walking with God, having forgiveness, having the benefits that God has provided. And the gospel is without limit. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is sufficient for all. I mentioned this last week. We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight as we deal with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, tonight in the evening service. But the gospel is without limit. It is sufficient for all. Christ died for all people. In John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. By the way, propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. Jesus is the satisfaction of God's justice, not only for the sins of believers, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Christ died, he died for all of humanity. But it's available only for those who will call. Will you call? Not everybody's going to be saved. We talked about straight is the gate and narrow is the way last time. It's available to all who will call. They must reckon to it on God's terms. There are no excuses for our sin. There are no conditions that we might put before God. We are sinners in need of a Savior seeking His grace and seeking His mercy, seeking His forgiveness that we might have everlasting life, that we might be pardoned because Christ died in our stead. What do we have to do? We have to call. Are there any other conditions? We need to recognize our need, and we call. Folks, that's it. That's it. Recognizing our need is the repentance, our change of mind, that I'm not okay. Are you endeavoring to say, I'm holding my own? But whether you realize it or not, you are in need of a Savior. And God has provided that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of your sin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for a simple gospel. Father, thank you for the Savior that makes redemption possible, that makes forgiveness possible, that makes a relationship with God possible. And Father, I contribute nothing. I simply receive the gift that you offer. But I must call. I must ask for it. I must see my need and earnestly, in faith, ask for it. And Father, if there's somebody here today, they've never done that. All along they've been thinking, I'm okay. I'm holding my own. Father, in reality, all of us are in need of a Savior. And Father, if there's somebody here that has not called on you, may today be that day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.